People react to darkness in a variety of ways. Some people are afraid of the dark, and they must have some form of light around them at all times. You know, sometimes these same people are the same way about silence. They always have to have some kind of noise around them. Others find darkness soothing as it lessens the visual stimuli around them that can distract. Some need absolute darkness in order to go to sleep, while others have to have a nightlight on. I was reminded this last week of a story from my own childhood. I was one of those that was afraid of the dark when I was little. And I was also frightened by our vacuum cleaner. My mom had one of those big canister units that, you know, kind of came behind, and then there was a hose that went to the handle. And it made a ton of racket. And when I was about 5 or 6 years old, those were probably the two things I was afraid of the most. Snakes would have been up there too, but we didn't have any in Akron, so it really didn't come to pass. Well, one day my older brothers and I are playing hide and seek. And I thought, in my little pea brain, they'll never look for me in the closet because they know I'm afraid of the dark. So I went into the closet and I even closed the door, and it was absolutely pitch black. But I thought, I can do this. I can hold out for a while. And I thought, I know, I'll just sit down. And I sat down on top of the vacuum cleaner, which was plugged in, and I sat on the button that turned it on. That game didn't last very long. It's very rare that we encounter total darkness, though. That was one occasion. I can remember a couple of others. One was when I was still working at Prairie Farms Ice Cream, and we were actually in the freezer where the ice cream would come to harden before it was shipped out. And at one time, the power went out. Now, there's no windows in that freezer. It's completely closed in. And it just pitch black. Now, the problem is there's a lot of stuff on the floor. There's pallets of ice cream, and there's a ledge that you have to walk off of. So nobody moved. You didn't dare move because you'd trip over something. Finally, a forklift came in with a headlight, and we were all able to go out. But that was a little bit unnerving. The other time, this goes back several years, before we had this building built, my first years of ministering here, we didn't do a whole lot at night out at the church. They didn't even have that street light out here. But every now and then, we would have an occasion to be at the church in the evenings. And we were always the last ones to leave. And I can remember when you turned the lights out inside the church, there was nothing outside. And you literally could not see your hand that close to your face. And it was, again, I always wished I had those automatic car starters or something to turn your headlights on, because you just could not see anything. In our passage of Scripture today, there's a notation at the beginning that a lot of times we just skip over. We don't even think about it all that much. John chapter 3 begins with the statement, Nicodemus, one of the Jewish religious leaders, came to Jesus and it was night. That's such an easy detail of the story to pass over, but I think it was very significant. He came to Jesus in the dark. And I think that means more than just the time of day that it was. Donald Carson puts it this way: doubtless Nicodemus approached Jesus at night, but his own night was blacker than he knew. There's a spiritual darkness that pervades this whole passage. And not only does John mention it at the beginning, but he comes back to it at the end of this passage. Talking again, one of his favorite themes throughout the Gospel of John is light and darkness. And Nicodemus, though he was very highly educated in the scriptures, Jewish scriptures that we call the Old Testament, even though he was considered an expert in his day of all things religious, he was, in fact, in the dark. And Jesus was the light of the world. So you see this dramatic confrontation about to take place. Nicodemus was a member of what was called the Sanhedrin, sometimes referred to as the Supreme Court of ancient Israel. It comprised of 70 men who were experts in the Jewish law. Now, Rome had the ultimate power over the land of Judea, but the Sanhedrin was allowed to regulate everyday affairs within the country. Merrill Tenney, in his commentary, describes Jesus' visitor this way. Nicodemus was introduced as a man of the upper class, conservative in his beliefs, and definitely interested in Jesus' teaching. As a Pharisee, he belonged to the strict religious sect of Judaism, in contrast to the Sadducees, who were less rigid in their beliefs and were more politically minded. As a member of the ruling council, or the Sanhedrin, he would have been sensitive to the prevailing doctrinal trends of the time. His interest in Jesus had been prompted by the miracles that had been witnessed, and he came for an interview to obtain more information. His approach shows that he was cautious, open-minded, and ready to receive a new revelation from God if he was sure it was genuine. Now again, we see that when Nicodemus came was by night, and scholars have wondered why that was the case. Perhaps the idea was to be done secretly. Maybe Nicodemus didn't want anybody to know that he was coming to Jesus to speak with him personally. Others think that it may have been the only time of day he could have gotten Jesus alone. Jesus had become more popular and he was always surrounded by crowds of people everywhere he went. This may have been the only opportunity that he could have come. Many rabbis in the ancient world would receive such guests at night because they would work during the day. We know that Jesus was a carpenter by trade, and so Nicodemus may have felt that was the best time to come. But whatever it is, this night visit was also symbolic of the state in which Nicodemus was at the time. And I'm sure that John, because he does it so much in his Gospel and in his writing, kind of used that double meaning. Yes, it was night in the sky, but it was dark in his soul. Even though Nicodemus grew up in a very religious setting, even though he knew all the answers when it came to the Scriptures, he was in the dark. He was still searching for truth. He was searching for the light. Now, we begin this conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus with really what some flattering words. At least Nicodemus thought they were flattering. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if you were not from God." See, he says that Jesus is a teacher that has come from God. It's really an insult. He doesn't call him a prophet of God. He doesn't refer to him as the prophet, which was the common designation for the Messiah. He doesn't refer to him as a son of God. He was a good teacher who must be doing something right. You know, that's the attitude a lot of people have today about Jesus. Oh, they'll admit that, yes, Jesus of Nazareth, he was a real person. He lived about 2,000 years ago. He did some great things. He said some great things. Yep, he's a good teacher. They reflect the attitude of the popular song from back in the 70s, "Jesus is just all right with me." Again, we hear that and we think, wow, that's great. But really, is it? Jesus is just all right? That's it? C.S. Lewis was one of the most brilliant minds of the 20th century. And he wrote a book, it's become a classic, called Mere Christianity. And in it, he points out that this concept of Jesus being a good teacher is just not logical. He says, I am trying here to prevent someone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept him as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, as he claimed to be, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool, you can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He did not leave that open to us. He did not intend to. Maybe you sit here today and you've heard all about Jesus. You've heard the stories. Maybe you grew up in Sunday school. And you know all about him, and you say, yes, Jesus is good. Jesus is all right. I like what he has to say. He has some good teachings. You know, there are a lot of people in the world need to do what he said. I want to challenge you this morning. Who is Jesus to you? Is he a good teacher? Is he a good example? Or is he God come in the flesh? The only God-man in the history of humanity who demands and deserves our allegiance and our worship as God. See, Nicodemus came and tried to say, oh, Jesus, we think you're a great guy. Thinking that was a compliment. It was really an insult. And it's a demonstration of just how far in the dark Nicodemus really was. He didn't have a clue who Jesus was or what he claimed to be. Now, Jesus didn't really respond to what Nicodemus had to say. He just went right for the jugular. Look at verse 3. I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Now, you may note in some of your Bibles, there may be a little note that says that last phrase could also be translated born from above. The original Greek word has two meanings. It can mean again, it can mean from above. So which is it? Did Jesus say you must be born again? Did he say you must be born from above? The answer is the same answer I gave yesterday at the Kinney United Methodist Church's breakfast. They said, do you want pancakes and sausage or do you want biscuits and gravy? And I said, yes. The same is true here. Did John mean you must be born again? Did he mean you must be born from above? And I'm sure, again, knowing John's penchant for these double meanings, that he meant yes, both of them. You must be born again from above. You can read both of those translations into the statement and it does not change anything. In fact, it even enhances what it says. Now, again, is probably given the context where Jesus was getting at. Because immediately Nicodemus says, how can a man be born again when he's old? I mean, he's supposed to go back in his mother's womb and come out. I mean, that's physically impossible. Not to mention intellectually absurd. He didn't get it. He's still in the dark. He illustrates the truth, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. And so Jesus explains this requirement for spiritual birth in verses 5 through 8. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You may you should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear the sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Once again, scholars can't agree on the meaning of Jesus' words, this time from verse 5. Jesus says, a man must be born of water and of the Spirit. One of the more popular conclusions is that Jesus here is referring to baptism. You must be baptized in water and baptized in the Spirit in order to be born again. But I have to agree with commentator Leon Morris. He says, Nicodemus could not possibly have perceived an allusion to as yet a non-existent sacrament. Baptism wasn't brought out in Christianity until much later. And there's other good reasons why that particular interpretation should not be accepted. For one, we should allow the context to be our guide. Nicodemus has just said, do I have to be physically born all over again? No. And also when you get into the Greek, and I realize in your English translations you're not going to see this, literally what Jesus says, if we were to follow the Greek, you must be born of waters, plural, and the Spirit. What he is saying is a reflection of the common conception of those days of human conception. That was redundant. In those days, they believed that a baby was conceived when the waters of the father and the waters of the mother combined. They didn't have all the biological knowledge we have today. That was the common conception. So to be born of waters means to be born physically. Verse 5 says, you must be born physically and you must be born spiritually. That's what it means to be born again. We're not talking about a second physical birth. We're talking about a spiritual birth. Everyone's born physically that's alive, but you must be born spiritually. So we're not talking about baptism here. We're talking about physical birth and a spiritual birth. Then he goes on to explain how the Spirit works. He's unpredictable. God is God. And anybody that claims that they've got a handle on everything God has done and will do is just sporting their ignorance. We allow God to be God and the Spirit to move as He will. So we see here the requirement of spiritual birth. We must be born again. We must be born from above, the Spirit of God regenerating life into our very spirits. And still, Nicodemus didn't get it. He again asks in verse 9, how can this be? He's still in the dark. And he was really here a typical representative of the Pharisees. And by the way, there's two groups mentioned in this passage, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And we're going to see this throughout the life of Jesus. These were two important groups in Judaism of that day. They were a part of the leadership of the Jewish people. And I think the best way to understand them is these were two political parties. You had the Pharisees and the Sadducees, just like we have the Republicans and the Democrats. The Pharisees were the conservatives, religiously speaking and politically speaking. The Sadducees were the liberals in both theology and politics. And so these two occasionally will do theological and philosophical battles. We'll see this later on in the life of Jesus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was conservative. And the Pharisees believed in the first century that where you found God was not so much in the person of God, but in the practices, keeping the commandments, fulfilling the sacrifices that were required at the temple. It had really become a proponent of earning your salvation. Salvation wasn't by grace through faith to the Pharisees. It was, how good did you perform the acts that are required of you? You had to work for your salvation in the Pharisees' mind. Keeping of the law. And you're going to see this as we go through the life of Jesus. He had to battle this throughout his career. This idea that you must work your way, you must keep the law. Paul dealt with this later on in his letters. It was legalism. You do this and you don't do that, and you don't do that, or that, because there were a whole lot more don'ts than there were do's. And the Pharisees were proud of their religion. It was really more about ethics than it was about faith. Salvation was achieved by a careful observance of the law and the traditions of the elders, which means you better do it the way we say it. But Jesus is saying something totally different. It's not about laws. It's not about stricter adherence to the rules. This is a radical rebirth that only comes through the power of God within the person that remakes them. You see, the Pharisees would say, if you want to get to God, you've got to try harder. You got to work at it harder. You got to try harder. Do more. Come to the temple more. Give more. Work more. It was do. Jesus says, what I'm presenting, you don't have to do. It's been done. God has done it. All you have to do is receive it. And that is the message that Jesus gives to Nicodemus. It's the message of Christianity. Religion says do. Work harder. Try harder. Jesus says done. I've already done it for you. All you have to do is receive it, and it's yours. And it's not just a new and improved you. It's not just a better version of what you already have been. This is a brand new start. You're being born again. You're getting a new life. And it's life from above and from within that comes out. But if you go through history, it's just been a perennial heresy of the human race to think that we can, by our own efforts, fit ourselves into the kingdom of God. And it's just impossible to do. We must be born again. Something we can't do for ourselves, it must be done for us. It's a whole new beginning. We can't get our own way out of the darkness. We must have someone bring the light to us and show us the way. Notice verse 10. Jesus kind of throws it back at Nicodemus. You're Israel's teacher and you don't understand these things? You almost get this Jesus sighing and kind of shaking his head saying, "Ah, Nicodemus, really? Come on, you're so smart, you're so educated, and you don't get the basics. You've studied the Old Testament scriptures, how could you miss the point?" But what he was tripping on was the idea that a Jewish person would have to be saved. I mean, I'm already a Jew. Doesn't that make me a part already? And we say, how silly. Come on, Nick. You should know better than that. And yet, how many people have that same concept today? We have this idea that I'm an American. I was born here where on our money it says, in God we trust. We're a Christian nation, aren't we? What do you mean I have to repent? What do you mean I have to change anything? What do you mean I have to do something with what God has already given to me? I should already be in. Let me ask you a question. If you were born in a garage, would that make you a car? No. Just because you were born in America, or let me take that a step further, maybe you were born in a Christian family. Maybe your father, grandfather, great-grandfather, they were a preacher, missionary, deacon or elder of their church. Carried in when you were an infant, and you've been in church ever since. Never missed a day of Sunday school. You know the stories. You know the scriptures. What do you mean I have to be saved? Jesus says, yes, you must be born again. It has to be personal. God has no grandchildren. You are not saved on your parents' faith. It has to be yours. You, individually, must receive what God has done for you and to be born again. See, some people have this misconception that in the Old Testament, people were saved by works, by keeping the law, but then Jesus had this new idea in the New Testament, and oh, you just accept God's grace. That's never the case. We're going to really look at that tonight when we look into Hebrews. It's always been by grace. It's always been through faith. And it's always something that is individual. Each person must experience this new birth. See, that's why Nicodemus was still in the dark. He thought the only way to God was through his own efforts. He thought that one day he would stand before God the judge and there would be these great big scales. And God's going to put my good works on one side and the bad works on the other. And if the good one, if it good outweighs it, he's going to say, come on in. You say, oh, that's ridiculous. You would be surprised how many people believe that today. Right here where we live. Maybe even some people that are sitting here in this church this morning. Oh, if I'm good enough. I got some bad news for you. You're not. Now, I'll include myself, neither am I. None of us are. None of us are good enough. We all need Jesus. And that was the message that Nicodemus had such a hard time comprehending. You know, Jesus uses an illustration from the Old Testament, something Nicodemus had been very familiar with. And with it, he describes the remedy to spiritual bondage. He talks about a bronze snake that Moses fashioned. It was when they were out in the wilderness. They were complaining. That's the one thing the Israelites had down pat. Boy, they knew how to complain. If I had to rename the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, it would be complain, complain, complain. That's all they did. It was one of those times when God had said, that's it, I've had enough. You remember that, right? Either as a parent or as a child, hearing that line. That's it! Not good. God sent poisonous snakes through the camp. They'd bite people, they would die. Got their attention. Then he told Moses, I want you to make a metal snake, put it on a pole so that everybody can see it. Get it in the middle of the camp, hold it up high, and tell the people, if you look at this snake, you will live. Now, what's the catch about looking at the snake? You've got to look up. If you're looking up, where are you not looking? Down. Where are the snakes? Down there. I'm reminded of that film, and now it's a classic. How old we get. Raiders of the Lost Ark. Remember that? Indiana Jones. This scene gave me nightmares for weeks because I hate snakes. Indiana and his girlfriend were thrown into this pit of venomous snakes. They're just crawling all over each other, you know, and they're all coming at them. And they've got two little torches. And they're, you know, and you see, I think her name was Marion. You see her, she's, you know, she's just keeping the snakes away by this torch, all right? Indiana's not looking down. He's looking around. And suddenly he sees a little sliver of light, and of course, you know, they're able to escape. Just about that time that the torch is flickering out, right? And I got to thinking, you know, that's an awful lot like the story of Moses in the wilderness. All the people are looking down, they're like, oh man, get away from these snakes. Stay away, snake. You know, they're trying to keep the snakes away from them. And Moses says, look up here. And I'm thinking, you're crazy. The snakes are down here. I'm not looking up there. They could sneak through and bite me. What did it take to look up at the bronze snake? Faith. You see, God did not say, if you look at the bronze snake, the other snakes won't bite you. He said, they won't kill you. And I can imagine that the first person who looked up at the bronze snake suddenly felt that bite. And they thought, oh no, here it goes. But nothing happened. He didn't say you wouldn't get bit. He said you wouldn't die. It takes faith. And in the same way, Jesus was lifted up. Back then, that was a nice way of saying crucified. Somebody dies and we say, oh, they passed away. It sounds better than dead. Back then, crucifixion was the worst possible way someone could die. And so you didn't want to say, well, did you hear, you know, Cousin Joey got crucified? You'd say, Cousin Joey got lifted up. Doesn't sound quite so bad. Means the same thing. Jesus says, I'm going to be lifted up. And you must, in faith, accept what I've done instead of being so concerned about what you can do. Because that's the only way to be saved. And this leads me to the last point, the responsibility of spiritual belief. We may be so familiar with the words written on my tie, we can say it in our sleep, but it doesn't mean anything. For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, His one and only Son, so that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's what it's all about. Believing on Him. Trusting in Him. You know, verse 17 goes on to say, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Jesus didn't come to point a finger at everybody and say, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. Now, it's true. We are. Jesus came to give life. He came to free us from the bondage of sin. And then look at verse 18. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. It's trusting in Christ that saves us from an eternity in hell. But I want you to notice the rest of that verse because it is so important. Whoever doesn't believe in Him is condemned already. I've heard a lot of people say, how could a loving God send anybody to hell? You know what the answer is? God doesn't send anybody to hell. They send themselves there. We're already going on that proverbial highway to hell. Some people faster than others. We have to make a U-turn. And that's called repentance. We need to place our faith in Jesus Christ to get us off of that highway to hell and onto the highway to heaven. But that's the only way it's going to happen, is by accepting by faith what Christ has done for us. And you say, well, that's so simple. You haven't told me anything I didn't already know. Doesn't everybody believe that? Doesn't everybody accept that? Verses 19 through 21 answer that question. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. You see, people stay in the dark because they choose to. I mentioned C.S. Lewis earlier. He wrote another book. It's called The Great Divorce. It has absolutely nothing to do with marriage or the ending of a marriage. I think it would be better titled today, The Great Divide. But in this book, a group of people from hell get a field trip to heaven. They take a bus and they go to heaven. And you would think, escaping the horrors of hell to go into the beauty of heaven, they would just all be like, oh, wow, this is amazing. This is great. Do I have to go back? But in the story, they were there about an hour, and everybody's saying, can we go back? All right, I'm bored. Let's go back. You think, that's nuts. Why would anybody coming out of hell, seeing all the glory of heaven, not want to stay? But that's the whole point. When you're in darkness, you don't want the light. You're more comfortable in the darkness. Just like Johnny Carson told Billy Graham one time on The Tonight Show, when Billy Graham said, don't you want to go to heaven? And Johnny said, no, I want to go where my friends are. I think if I'd have been one of his friends, I would have been insulted by that remark, but you get the idea. There are some people that choose to live in the darkness. And that's what it's all about. It's about a choice. Now, I've got some good news. Later on in the book, we learn that Nicodemus did indeed come into the light. In fact, when you get to the end of Jesus' time on earth, only two people of the 70 on the Sanhedrin believed in Jesus, and Nicodemus was one of them. In fact, he stuck his neck out in behalf of Jesus. Nicodemus came to the light. He got out of the darkness. He found the truth, the way and the life. He came to understand that that uplifted Savior was indeed the Son of God. But what about you? Maybe you can quote John 3:16 in your sleep, but has it become a reality in your life? Have you believed in Him? Meaning that you've stopped trying to change your life on your own, stopped insisting on running it your way, stopped looking out for number one. Say, Jesus, I'm yours. I just want to challenge you this day. Don't live in the dark anymore. Come unto Jesus, the light of the world. We're going to conclude this morning with hymn number 166. Hymn number 166, it's another hymn that's kind of based on this idea we see in John chapter 3. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star, it reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care, God gave His Son to win. His erring child He reconciled and pardoned from his sin. The love of God is out there. It's being presented as a gift. All you have to do is take it. Have you? Are you one of those that John 3:16 says, the whosoever believes in Him? Are you one of the whosoevers? If not, do it today. Come out of the dark. Come into the light. Let's stand together. We're just going to sing that first verse. If that's something you've never done before and you want to do it today and you want to publicly say, Jesus is my Savior and Lord this day, I'm going to ask you to come forward. Make that statement of faith amongst your friends and family and be a part of the family of God. But we're just going to sing one verse.